If you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy. If I remember correctly, the last psalm that I covered was Psalm 25. And I'm taking a break from the Psalms to go through the second letter of Paul to Timothy. And you might ask, why 2 Timothy? There's at least two reasons, maybe three. First and most simply, you know, when I think about our pastors and what they're giving to us from the Word, we're not going through a letter right now. So that's one reason. It's a simple reason. And so just to have a kind of a mix. But two of these other reasons are more serious, perhaps. And first, as a personal reason, my mind has often gone back to this letter just in my walk with the Lord Jesus, perhaps because it contains the last words of the Apostle Paul that we have recorded. He wrote this letter from Rome. And it was his second Roman imprisonment, because when we finish the book of Acts, we see his first Roman imprisonment, and it was basically just a house arrest. He was granted liberty, he was able to receive guests, and yet the tone in this letter is much more dark. If you read the letter all the way through, it's very clear that he's nearing and expecting the end of his life is near. He's giving testimony before judges and perhaps even before the emperor himself. And he realized that his time is near to go, to be with the Lord. He says at the end of this letter that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of glory. So his death was impending in this word. And so whenever somebody speaks their last words, you pay more close attention to what they're saying, because in some ways people might try to epitomize their life with their last words. They might try to, when they realize their time is drawing short, they say what most matters to them, right? The thing that they want to leave with the living the most, they verbalize that. And I believe I have preached from 2 Timothy before, and I may have read this quote to you, but Calvin puts it like this. John Calvin, in his introduction to his commentary on 2 Timothy, he writes that in this letter, in 2 Timothy, Paul had before his eyes the death which he was prepared to endure for the testimony of the gospel. All that we read here, therefore, concerning the kingdom of Christ, the hope of eternal life, the Christian warfare, confidence in confessing Christ, and the certainty of doctrine ought to be viewed by us as written not with ink, but with Paul's own blood. For nothing is asserted by him for which he does not offer the pledge of his death. And therefore this epistle may be regarded as a solemn subscription and ratification of Paul's doctrine. It's like a summary of what Paul sought to communicate to Timothy, his true child in the faith, and also the church at large. In other words, Paul in this letter shows that he is, among other things, he is willing to be disposed of for the glory of God. He doesn't change his tune in this letter. His doctrine in this letter is the same as his earlier letter in 1 Timothy. And all throughout his ministry, he preached the message. He says he fought the fight. He finished the race. He didn't waver from the right hand or to the left by grace. And so it's solemn. He was about to shed his blood for these very doctrines. He was the servant of Christ Jesus. His aim in life has been to do Jesus' will, not his own. And now he's about to give the last measure of devotion, so to speak, Evil men are about to shed his blood because of Jesus, because of the testimony about Jesus. And so you and me, we have a lot to learn from Paul's example here. He's holding fast the truth of the gospel, which is what every Christian is called to do. Jesus says, if you're not willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. To follow Jesus is a call to die, to spend and be spent for his glory. So that's a little bit, I have one other reason for why I wanted to preach through 2 Timothy. There's also a lot of good in this letter about the pastoral ministry. It's not just a prophet to all Christians. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for instruction, that the man of God may be equipped or complete, equipped for every good work. And so there's a lot of good here about the pastoral ministry, and we need to constantly keep the ministry before our eyes, because in God's blessing our pastors, he will bless us. We receive the word from their hands. It's not as though the primary means by which God instructs his people is our personal devotions, as important and crucial as those may be. The teaching is passed down from us from faithful men, a line of faithful men who have been entrusted with the pattern of sound words, as we'll see in a minute, with the apostolic doctrine. And each of these faithful men have been passing this down from one generation to the next so that the truth of God's word might be preserved. We have it in our laps because of men like this. And so we need to remember our under-shepherds, the men from whose hands we receive the word. And we need to pray for them, and we need to hold them up and support them, because in God blessing them, we will be blessed. So we need to remember that. And there's a lot in here about the pastoral ministry that we need to keep before our eyes. So that's a little bit of why I want to go through 2 Timothy. And I hope that it's a blessing to all of us, because I know it will be. It's the word of God. But I'd just like to give a little bit more of an introduction to 2 Timothy itself. Paul here is exhorting Timothy, his son in the faith, to continue in what he has received, because Paul himself received it. This wasn't original with Paul. And now he's entrusted this to Timothy, and he says, persevere. I'm no longer going to be here with you on earth as your father in the faith. You must take the baton, as it were. You must carry the torch and pass it down to others who will be able to teach others also. And it's a miracle of grace that we're standing here today because of the efforts of Paul and others like him who were faithful and who took the torch from those who went before and passed it on to others. And we all know that that's God doing that. It's not just the effort of men. It's a miracle of grace that happened. If I were to pick a verse or two from this letter which were to sum up 2 Timothy, it would be 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words, of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, there's two important phrases that I want us to notice in these verses, and it really, the reason I want to focus on this verse for a little bit is because it really has to do with not only the message today, but the whole letter and what's at stake in the whole letter. But the first phrase I want you to look at is the pattern of the sound words in verse 13, and the second one is the good deposit. When Paul says to follow the pattern of sound words, he's talking about something other than the Bible, something other than merely or only the Bible. Rather, he's telling him to hold fast to the apostolic interpretation of the scriptures. Because the Jews have the Bible, right? There's lots of people today who have the Bible and who claim that it's the Word of God. But the question is not, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God, so much as, what do you believe it means? What do you believe the Bible means? And this is why we're confessional at this church, because we like to distinguish between the authoritative word of God that cannot be challenged, and our interpretation of the word of God, which can and should be challenged because it's imperfect. We shouldn't collapse the two. And so what Paul is passing on to Timothy is this apostolic interpretation, which is the true interpretation and which God validated by sending his Holy Spirit and signs and wonders upon the church and establishing his word. This is that which is passed down, these pattern of sound words. And the word sound there, that it literally means healthy or put in good order. They're faithful, they're trustworthy. This interpretation is epitomized in trustworthy sayings, of which we find five in the New Testament, all of which, interestingly enough, are in the pastoral epistles. And it might be good to write these down if you're taking notes, but 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What is the saying that's trustworthy? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In other words, these are, before Paul penned these words, they were not scripture, but they were unassailable statements of truth. And there is such a thing as an unassailable statement of truth. And it can be called the word of God, although you can't chapter and verse it, so to speak. So, for example, if I say to you, God eternally subsists. There's one true and living God. He eternally subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of us confess that to be the truth of the word of God. And yet you won't find that statement in the Bible, what I just said. But you must believe it because the Bible teaches it, right? And this is what we confess that the Bible teaches together. This is part of the basis of our unity. Another one of these trustworthy statements that we find in the pastoral epistles is from 1 Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. Here it is. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's true, right? The eldership, being an overseer, a pastor of God's people, is an honorable and a worthy calling, and it's worthy of being pursued. It's a noble task. Another one, 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. There's a little bit of a question about what the trustworthy statement is here, whether it comes before or after. I tend to think that it comes after. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now pretend that wasn't in the Bible. Could you affirm that? Absolutely. Every single word of that is true. We are to strive and spend and be spent for the living God, because we've set our hope on him. And he is the Savior of all people, especially or particularly those who believe. Another one, 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is about union with Christ. If we are a branch from the vine and bear good fruit, we will abide, right? This is exactly what Jesus teaches in John 15. And one last one, in Titus 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So these are trustworthy sayings. These are sound words. And Paul is telling Timothy to follow the pattern of these sound words. So I want you to understand this. Paul's telling Timothy that not all of the sound words have been spoken yet. There are yet sound words out there to be spoken and to be confessed by the church. And this has been validated through church history, right? I mean, if we look back at church history, what do we see? We see the truth of God's word at stake and being fought over. You have the truth and you have error. And those who have received the apostles' teaching confess the truth in the face of the error, and they clarify it. They clarify doctrine. They clarify what it is that has been spoken here. And so you have the doctrine of the Trinity being hammered out formally through church history. You have the doctrine of Christ and of man being hammered out in sound words, which are to be followed. And they're unassailable in the sense that they have stood the test of time insofar as they accurately describe what is being taught in the Word of God. They are not Scripture, but insofar as they reflect accurately Scripture, they are what God has revealed to us. It's the same reason why when I or when Pastor Mitch or Pastor Tom or Brother Fred were to stand in this pulpit and preach to you the Word of God, you must be Bereans. You must understand the Word of God for yourself and weigh whether or not the things that I'm telling you is so. But if what I'm saying is in accord with the gospel, if what I'm saying is in accord with the Word of God, then it is the Word of God. It's identical, which is why we must pay careful attention to the Word, because that's where we discern truth from error. And so we need to follow these trustworthy sayings. And we also need to know our Bibles, because how are you going to tell whether or not it's trustworthy unless you know the trustworthy Word? So without further ado, let's read our text. I was going to bring to us the first two verses of 2 Timothy. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's ask once more for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has bestowed upon us eternal life and is working eternal life in us until we are fully conformed to his image. We pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit, that you would conform us to Christ's image, and that you would illumine our minds so that we might see the truth of your word and confess it with full assurance and live upon it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I have 5 points to bring to us today. The title of this message, I'm going to say, is the apostolic ministry, or the gospel ministry. And in these first two verses, we see 5 descriptions of this ministry. First, we see its character. That's my first point. Second, we see its origin. Third, its goal. Fourth, its transmission. And fifth, its content. So first, consider with me the character of this ministry. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So the character of the ministry is apostolic. Now, what is an apostle? The word apostolos simply means messenger or envoy or someone who is sent from Christ, especially in the New Testament. That's what it means. In the New Testament, it's usually used to describe a special office in the church instituted by our Lord Jesus. If you'll flip over with me to Ephesians 4, we see that the apostles are a gift to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, He, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So, what's being taught in that verse is that these officers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers, which are two descriptions of the same office, these are given to the church so that the body might be built up. so that we all might attain to the unity of the faith, and that we all might attain to manhood in Christ Jesus. And so the apostles, as these ones who are sent from Christ, deliver to the church the word of God. And this is what God the Holy Spirit used the apostles to do. He used them, inspired them to write the New Testament. The apostles and their helpers, which I believe are the evangelists, which is a New Testament office that has since ceased with the apostles, and with the prophets. So this was instituted by the Lord Jesus. And so we see the character of this office is apostolic. It's sent out from the Lord Jesus. Luke 6, starting verse 12, we see that while he was on the earth, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So disciple and apostle is not a synonym. I used to think that. Disciple means a learner, a student. And we're all disciples of the Lord Jesus. But he didn't choose all of his disciples to become apostles, but just these 12, whom he sent out to be apostles, to be his emissaries to the church and to the world. And we see their names there listed in Luke chapter 6. Paul, as well, was an apostle, and his apostleship was special. He got an apostleship aside from the apostleship of the 12, where Paul, in another place, says that whereas Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the Jews, he became the apostle, Paul did, to the Gentiles. He took the gospel, and we see this in Acts. His ministerial journeys, his missionary journeys, taking the gospel all throughout Asia Minor and Greece and even all the way to Rome. We see him being the apostle to the Gentiles. And there are various places where Paul defends his apostleship. 1 Corinthians 10 through 12, Galatians 1 and 2, and where he defends the ministry of the apostles in general. So like 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 3 through 6, really. And so the character of this ministry is apostolic. One other thing you might be asking or wondering is, what is the connection between the apostleship, which has since ceased, and the gospel ministry today? Can the ministry of our pastors and teachers, can that in any sense be called apostolic? And the answer of the Bible is absolutely. Partly because one of the big texts that show us this is right here in 2 Timothy. If you want to look there in chapter 2, Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It has to be apostolic, because the character of our faith is apostolic. It's from the Lord Jesus. And so if we denied the apostolicity, I don't know if that's a word, but if it isn't, I just made it. Apostolicity of the, if we deny the apostleship, so to speak, of the gospel ministry today, then it has no authority. But God's word clearly teaches that it does have authority. And where is that authority from? It's not because of the charisma of your pastors. It's not because of some great administrative ability that they have or anything like that. But where is their authority rooted? It's in the apostolic word. The word of God is where their authority comes from. And their authority is given to us for our good. We see that in Hebrews. If you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 13. Starting in verse 17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Why? He doesn't root it in anything in them or inherent to them. But he says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. In other words, they've been given a stewardship from God that they are to watch over and be the under-shepherds, so to speak, of the flock, of everyone to whom who has been entrusted to them. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And all throughout the, Paul's letters to the churches, how many times when he talks of his authority does he say, so to speak, like, I'm not reigning or ruling this over you. This isn't about me. My authority is not about me, but it's about your upbuilding. And even in our call to worship, which we read from 2 Corinthians, he says, death is at work in us, but life in you. You know, so he's been given this apostleship for the benefit of the saints. And so also pastors today. True pastors are given this stewardship from God, which has been passed down one generation to the next from father to son in the faith. Although there are no longer any living apostles, we have a living word. And we have those who feed us the living word and have the apostolic calling of being an elder. So we see the character of the ministry, which is one. It is a ministry that is apostolic. It is sent from Jesus. Secondly, we see its origin, and some of this is overlapped with what I've already said, but we see Paul explicitly mention it in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. In other words, the apostleship, and therefore deriving from that, the gospel ministry of pastors, of elders, is not a man-made institution. When Paul opens his letter to the Galatians, do you remember what he says? He says, if I can turn there real quick, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. So this ministry is not something that's from man. There are some Baptist churches who believe that a pastor is nothing more than an elected official. They get their authority from the consent of the governed, so to speak. And while that might be a good way to govern socially and civilly, that's not what the Word of God teaches. There is real authority that a pastor has. And what a church is doing when she elects her officers is she is recognizing the calling of the Holy Spirit in and upon the lives of the ones whom she calls. There's an internal call, which is from the Holy Spirit, and there's an external call, which is also from the Holy Spirit, from the body about the individual, about the man. And so the origin's from God. God, the Holy Spirit, is ruling over and reigning in us. You probably couldn't get a more stark picture than the Apostle Paul's calling himself. Do you remember the story of his calling in Acts chapter 9? You can turn there with me if you like. But as he says later in 1 Timothy about this, his conversion, he calls himself the foremost of sinners, but he received mercy. This is verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1. He said, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who are to believe in him for eternal life. And then he breaks out in praise to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen to how the Lord humbled Paul, or Saul, and bestowed upon him the apostleship. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, this is Acts chapter 9, verse 1, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. You can imagine what was going through his mind during those 3 days. Like his whole world is coming apart. He's being utterly humbled. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And so you see how the Lord's doing all of this. This isn't some comeback story that Saul is having of like, you know, like he's just revamping his ministry. He was a Jewish zealot. Now that wasn't working out for him. Now he's going to turn into an apostle of the ones he was persecuting. That's not what's happening here. This is God. You know, he is speaking to Ananias. He blinded Saul on the road. He is the one who took his sight away from him and humbled him and knew exactly what he needed to be done to be humbled. And he is bringing all these things together by his perfect providence, and he's making Saul an apostle. It's amazing how God is doing all this. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, but this is verse 13, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, and this is crucial, this is a crucial statement by the Lord about the ministry of Paul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and we know that he eventually was driven from there and had to be lowered from a basket because of his testimony about the Lord Jesus. They were seeking his life. So we see there the origin. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus selected the 12, and they were apostles from him. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit calls certain men, even today, and raises up men in the church so that they can teach others also. Thirdly, we see its goal. What's the goal of the ministry? And I believe he's talking about the goal in the next statement in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. According to the promise. What does that mean exactly? I think it means, you could translate that preposition in keeping with the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, or maybe in conformity to the promise, which I think either one of those is probably what it's getting at. What's the point of the ministry is what's at stake here. It's in keeping with or in conformity to or for the propagation of, or because of, even the gospel, the promise of life that is in Jesus. He says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so the aim of the apostolic instruction is love. And how do you get love in your heart? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so if love is the telos, the end, the goal of the ministry, that can only be done through the gospel ministry, the ministry of the gospel, because only the gospel can melt a sinner's heart to love. Only the gospel in the hand of the Spirit can do that. And so if the aim of our charge is love, then the gospel or the apostolic ministry should be a ministry of the gospel. And that's exactly what he's saying here. This is the point of the ministry, is through suffering to build up the faith of the elect. The ministry, I mean, to be a Christian, as I think I mentioned earlier in my prayer, to be a Christian is a call to come and die, to come and bear your cross with the Lord Jesus, to suffer. If we suffer with him, we will also be raised with him. But if a man of God, if a pastor is to be an exemplary Christian, then to be a pastor is to be the sufferer of all sufferers, to be leading in suffering. And, you know, if we look in the life of Paul, we see he was driven from town to town. He was like, if we just back up and look at the Lord Jesus, he had nowhere to lay his head. He was poor. Men were always threatening to kill him, trying to undermine his teaching. And we see the apostles following in his footsteps. They were afflicted. Turn back there with me in our call to worship, 2 Corinthians 4. This is what the gospel ministry is like. He says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show what is the surpassing power that belongs to God, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us," and this shows that he's talking about the apostleship particularly here. "Death is at work in us, but life in you." That's what the ministry's like. Is a call to come and die so that the body might be built up. To give of yourself and in this noble calling, but to be spent, to be disposed of for God's glory. But this doesn't drive a wedge between the clergy and the laity, so to speak. Because what does he say in verse 13? "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." This is the same thing that Peter says in the opening of 2 Peter. He says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours," that is the apostles, "by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And so there's all one faith, but there's all one body, but various ones have been given different gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. So some have been equipped and called to be pastors, but that's not a calling to lord it over one another, but a call to come and die, to be the servant of all, just like our Lord Jesus was. And this is how it is accomplished, is through suffering. Now, I'll just say this, you know, in my position as assistant to the pastors here at church, I've gotten the privilege to see our elders, discussions behind the scenes and everything, and everything I've seen, I can commend these men to you. You know, I would say 90% of us, probably maybe even more, don't really know all the stuff that goes on behind the scenes with various relationships and ways in which our pastors are ministering, which you might not even be aware of. And I'm saying this to say, they need your prayers. They need your prayers. Because it is a great work to be, not only, it's not a job to get up in a pulpit and speak once a week and, you know, just prepare your sermon for the next week. But it's, Paul says that it's a ministry in public and also from house to house. It's to bear with those who are weak and to bind up the faint-hearted and to oppose those who bring any kind of opposition to the apostolic doctrine. So it's a fully orbed calling to which these men have been called to, and I would commend them to you in the Lord. And I know that it's all of grace, but I'm very thankful for our pastors from what I've gotten to see in these, you know, 3 or 4 years that I've been in this position. They don't trumpet their woes, you know. I've seen videos of some pastors get up here and, you know, try to induce some kind of savior complex. That's not what's happening here. It's a love that they have for this congregation from a pure heart, and I'm very thankful for that. So that's enough. Brother Mitch is probably uncomfortable back there, but I'm grateful to God for our pastors. Number four, it's transmission. How is the apostolic ministry transmitted from generation to generation? And I think we see this in verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child. That word beloved is interesting, isn't it? This isn't just a professional relationship that he has with Timothy. It's a familial relationship. In another place, he calls him his true child in the faith. He longs for him. He yearns for him, like a father would long after and seek to instruct his son. There's a zeal there that's not cold and professional, but it's warm-hearted, a living relationship that the two have. And we know that Timothy in particular was quite special to Paul. I can't imagine higher praise than what he writes in Philippians of Timothy, Philippians 2. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. He's referencing his imprisonment. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. This isn't the only place in which Paul refers to Timothy with such affectionate words. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So the reason that Timothy was so beloved of Paul was because he followed Paul's example. He followed his example and in the faith and in the love that are in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that the word beloved here in the Greek text is the same word that's used by the Father in Matthew 3:17 to talk about the Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so it's a term of endearment, or a high term of affection. We probably couldn't conceive of a higher term. And so we see Paul passing on this gospel, this pattern of sound words, this good deposit to Timothy and to men like him. And this is still happening today, as I've said already. The call to the ministry is something that the Holy Spirit will continue to give until Christ comes again. And so And just as a point of application here, I wonder if you've ever considered it, young men or even older men. Have you considered aspiring to the office of overseer? I mean, we have in Scripture the statement that he who desires the office of overseer desires a noble task. And so, do you have the ability to teach? Do you seek to want to grow in the ability to teach? Do you want to be a part of this ministry of passing on the apostolic doctrine to others and raising up other men who would be able to teach others also? That's a worthy calling, a worthy goal. It's something worth aspiring to. I mean, you read the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. Every single one of those character qualities are worth aspiring to. Every Christian, in some sense, should aspire to be sober-minded, you know, and the rest of the qualities that are listed there. But I wonder if you've considered it. The Holy Spirit is able to raise up ministers of the gospel for another generation. And so, young men, I would commend the ministry to you as one who's pursuing it myself. To me, when I was beginning to sort through my own call to the ministry, it seemed to me to be a dream to seek to be employed in nothing but the learning of God's word and the transmission of it to other people. Not everybody's like that, and not everybody should be like that, but it's something that appealed and still appeals to me. It's worthy of, and gospel ministers are needed today in Christ Church. And so consider that. If you're leaving the house, you know, I would consider it. How is the Lord going to use you in his church? You're going to be a part of the body. What part are you going to be? How are you going to serve? That's the question to all of us, really, not just to people who are aspiring to be elders. But we ought to aspire to be useful to the body. What is the way in which God is even now equipping you to be useful to his body in his kingdom? So we see the transmission of the apostolic ministry. And lastly, its content. And I think this is certainly connected to the ministry, because Paul, in every letter of his, has a similar greeting. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." In one sense, I said earlier, I picked a theme verse, and this wasn't it, but this could probably be a theme verse for the entire letter, because it's the theme verse for his entire ministry. What is his longing for the church? That grace would be unto them, that peace would be unto them from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's everything right there. That's what we need. That's what we stand in need of his grace. What is his grace? That God bestowed upon us that which we not only did not deserve, but that which we demerited. We sinned, and he bestowed favor upon us by sending us his Son and giving us eternal life. What is mercy? The word he uses here for mercy is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word hesed, which you might remember that word. It's the word that's translated in the Old Testament as loving kindness or steadfast love, or it's really the idea of covenant love that stands behind it. How has God made known his covenant love to us? Well, the prophets beforehand, he spoke promising a seed, and he sent, according to his word, he sent the Lord Jesus in the fullness of time to be the propitiation for our sins and be risen, and now to be our mediator in the heavenly places. This is every single word that he has ever spoken to us. Out of all of them, not one has fallen to the ground. He has absolutely been faithful to his word, to his covenant, to us. How has he given us peace? Well, through faith in the gospel, we have peace with God the Father. We were enemies of his. You know that? You were born a child of wrath, destined to be a child of wrath, and now you have been reconciled to God. You know, this ministry is also called by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, the ministry of reconciliation. Because through them, God is reconciling to himself the world. Those who call on God in faith, on Christ in faith, are reconciled to God. They were once estranged, but now they have been brought near. They were once far off, separated because of their sin. Now they've been drawn into the very throne room of grace, the heavenly places, and have shared in all the inheritances that Christ has. And so I want to ask you, as just point of application here, do you know the grace, the mercy, and the peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know it? Not do you know about it? Do you know that, yeah, Jesus died for sinners, but did he die for your sins? Did he bear your sins on the cross? That lying word that you spoke? You know, did that lustful thought that you thought, or that passion of anger that you had the other day, or even this morning, did he bear all your sins? Do you draw near to God because of him and him alone? Or are you still trying to build your own little Tower of Babel and reach up to the heavens by what you can do? Why is God going to smile on you? Is he going to smile on you on that last day? Why will he smile on you if he will? Is it not because, I mean, the only answer that you can give, the only acceptable answer, is because of his grace, his mercy, and the peace that he has made with us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Unless you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only sacrifice for sinners, you will die for your sins. Somebody's got to die for your sins. Somebody's blood has to be shed. Either yours will be shed for all eternity in hell, or you can come to the Lord Jesus. Why would you wait? Why would you wait? There's nothing out in the world that is better than him. However much you might think that might be the case, the sins and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the world, the pride that is out there, the things that people live for, all of that is, it looks promising, but it's vanity. A vanity of vanities. The closer you approach it, the more you'll realize its true nature. It's just a big old trash heap, and it's on the way to the dumpster fire. It's going to be destroyed. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. But what does John say? He that doeth the will of God abides forever. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. And I want you to have eternal life in Jesus. He is so much better than anything you could ever possibly think or imagine. So do you know the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord? It's better than life. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this hour in which we are able to look into your word, that we can meet openly, Lord. We thank you so much for the liberty to meet openly and not be under fear of or threat of persecution in this land. Lord, we pray that you would continue to extend those liberties, but regardless of what your providence holds for us, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to the end. Lord, it may be that you call us to shed our blood for the sake of your name, like the Apostle Paul did, who would, in this letter was drawing near to the gates of death. Lord, we pray that you would grant us to follow you when it's hard. We thank you for the ministry that you've given to your church, the ministry that is for our upbuilding. We thank you for our pastors who give of their time, their energy, their very selves to minister the truth of your great word. to this body. We pray that you would raise up more in our midst who will be pastors and elders, not only in this church, but also be able to be sent out to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We pray that you'd build your kingdom in our midst and abroad, and that you would use us to do it. We know that we're unprofitable servants, and yet you promise in your word that you are faithful to bring to completion the work that you began in us. So we pray that you would do that, that you would help us, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, to not only meet in your name, but to build one another up through love, that we would use our words to build up and not to tear down, to defend the truth and not to defend ourselves. Lord, give us love, for that's the end of the ministry. Love which issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Lord, that's what we long for, that's what we desire. We desire to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his image. So we pray that you would do this for your sake in our midst. And forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.